very eager to learn and to grow. I think of the danger that confronts them, the danger that simply because of a desire to understand and increase in knowledge, which is a worthy desire, there's nothing wrong with that, that nevertheless we only let the truth of God as far as the top 2 or 3 inches of our head. And it would seem to me a great pity for any of us to come to a session such as this and go away with only our brains stimulated. The Lord's intention, of course, is that the truth of God always lead to very practical ends, that we might be more open to the Lord so that He can do in us what He wants to do, that we might be willing to turn over to Him those areas of our life that we may find difficult to handle, that we come to Him with confidence that there is no aspect of our life so insignificant in His sight as not to be of proper concern for prayer, that He is interested in every aspect of life indeed, and He wants us to lead our whole lives under His Lordship. So for that reason, as we move on week after week, every once in a while, I may remind you of this fact. Open yourselves to the Lord, not merely to what you hear. And then He can take that word and make it alive and burning within you. Remember the experience of the two on the road to Emmaus on Easter night. Jesus joined Himself to them, and they talked along the way. When they finally got there, after Jesus had left them, they said, "Did not your heart burn within you as He spoke to us along the way?" That's the more important thing. Much more than coming and listening to me is that you come, and when you walk through those doors, in a special way, by an act of your own will and choice, you open yourself to the presence of the Lord who indeed is here. He wants to do more in you than you suspect. He really does not want to do a redecorating job. He wants to build you over from the ground up. And me too. Father, we come apart for a while this morning thanking You and praising You for this place in which we meet, for those of other generations and in other times who have made it possible for us to meet here, for this great country of ours in which it is still possible to worship You freely. We thank You for those whom You have assembled by Your Holy Spirit, moved upon their hearts to bring them together in this place today. And now, Lord, lest we miss any blessing, we would pray You would open us to Your Word and to Your Holy Spirit, that it may become in us as life, as truth, as joy, and as light. Grant it for the sake of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, we continue today in our study in the Acts of the Apostles. We're still in the first chapter. Our last session, we took up really one verse, the 11th verse, the second coming of Christ. But today, we begin with the 12th verse, and I think, hold on to your seat now, I think we will actually cover a bit of ground today. All right? Verse 12, it says, "Then they returned." Well, if you read a word like that, you have to know where they've been. They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, or the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives lies just east of the city of Jerusalem and can easily be seen from that city. The valley of Kidron passes between the city of Jerusalem and the mountain itself. It's a very steep mountain, and the elevation raises it several hundred feet above the level of the city of Jerusalem. So from the summit of the Mount of Olives, it's possible to see the city in all of its splendor there. In the days when the great temple of Solomon was standing on that spot, I'm sure it was a breathtaking sight to look down on the splendor of Solomon's temple. Even the second temple, the temple that stood in Jesus' day, although not nearly as significant as the great temple of Solomon, must have been a beautiful sight. And even today, although there's no temple there at all, instead, the mosque or the Dome of the Rock, a Muslim shrine, is located on the site of Solomon's temple, and that is spectacular to see from the eminence of the Mount of Olives. Anyway, we learn that they were there because Jesus was there. 11 of them, 40 days after the resurrection. Jesus had completed His teaching. He had talked to them about the kingdom of God for 40 days since the day he rose from the dead, and now he returns to the Father. If you hold your finger in Acts 1 and go back to the last chapter of Luke, remember again that Luke and Acts are a two-volume writing of the Apostle Luke. The first one is Luke's Gospel, but the Acts of the Apostles was also written by Luke. The Gospel ends with the ascension of Jesus. And the book of the Acts opens with the ascension and moves on for about 30 years in the life of the early church. In chapter 24 of Luke's Gospel, we find Jesus again standing on the mountain. And verse 50, we read, "Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God." The ascension of the Lord Jesus, the return to the place of authority and sovereignty at the right hand of God, is now accomplished. And we're told that the disciples returned to the city of Jerusalem with great joy. Now, in Acts chapter 1, it says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet," which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. Now, Luke says in the Gospel that they returned with great joy. One might think it would have been a moment of sadness, this parting, this separation. But remember, Jesus had carefully prepared them for this moment. Before his crucifixion, he had taken them aside and he had said, "It is necessary for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come, but if I go, I will send him unto you, and he shall remain with you forever." So the physical separation of Jesus from his disciples would certainly have been looked upon and anticipated from that side of the crucifixion with great dread and fear. The idea of him leaving them after they had come to believe that he was the Son of God, surely they would have anticipated that with dread. But Jesus said, "It is necessary. It is necessary, for if I go not away, the Comforter, the Counselor, will not come. But if I go away, I will send another Counselor to you to be with you forever." In the Old Testament book of Isaiah, prophetically, the prophet speaks of the coming Messiah. And he says, "And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor." Jesus had been their counselor. He had been their instructor, their teacher. And he had been with them for 3.5 years, intimate fellowship. They were with him as he walked up and down those dusty roads. They were with him when they stood on the shore and he got into a little boat and pushed out and addressed the people from the boat. They were with him on the mountain when he gave that famous Sermon on the Mount. They saw the miracles that he had performed. They listened to his teaching. They even watched him die from a discreet distance. And of course, they thought it was all over then. But that was before the resurrection. Now, they had been with him for 40 days. They knew who he was. And they heard, no doubt, that promise ringing in their ears, "I will send another Counselor who will be with you forever." And therefore, the promise of this other Counselor must have filled them with joy. I've told you several times, had Jesus remained in the flesh, he would have been limited, as we are, by space and time. We can only be in one place at one time. And the same would have been true of him. But as the Holy Spirit come among us, he can be equally present with us at any place and at any time. So one of the ways of thinking about the coming of the Holy Spirit is that Jesus is now made available to everybody, because the Holy Spirit is called in the New Testament the Spirit of Jesus, as well as the Spirit of God. So it makes Jesus contemporary with us, you see. He is not somebody that we think of as having founded a religion 2,000 years ago. He is the living Christ made available to me for intimate fellowship today. He is still available as our Counselor. He is still available as our teacher. And this is made possible because of the Holy Spirit who is at work in the world today. So it's the Spirit of God, you see, that makes God contemporary at any moment in history and makes him available at any time. Now, this is important to recognize. Another reason why they might have had joy in their hearts, even though the Lord had been taken from them in physical form, was the commission that they had ringing in their ears. Go back, hold your finger in Acts, but go back to Matthew, the last chapter, Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20, very end of the gospel. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, I'd like to stop right here for a moment. The view that you receive of Jesus on the pages of the New Testament is not of some man walking around patting lambs on the head. Most of that kind of imagery comes from our Sunday school art. Now, he may have done that, but you and I would have a gross distortion of his person if we were to imagine that that is the view of Christ that the New Testament pictures. Indeed not. The New Testament tells us that everything in heaven and on earth was created for him. The scripture tells us that it is God's announced purpose, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, that one day everything in heaven and earth will find its unity in him, that he is at the center of all things. Philippians chapter 2 tells us quite clearly and convincingly that because of his obedience, Jesus has been highly exalted, and that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. He is then at this absolute apex and center of the whole created order. The first chapter of Ephesians tells us that God has raised him to his right hand, far above all rule, power, dominion, and authority. That everything in this world has been placed under his feet. And so Jesus, in the light of that, says in verse 18 of Matthew 28, Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now that is the presupposition for any possibility of mission. You see, if you do not believe that Jesus exercises authority over the entire earth, it will cut the nerve of any kind of missionary activity whatever. You might be led to believe, as many claim, that if Jesus has any authority at all, it's only authority over the church. Or you might say, by extension, that the authority of Jesus is over the religious segment of one's life. And there are people, and you've probably met them, maybe some of you have felt this way yourself, that to talk of the authority of God and of Jesus Christ in other areas, other than what you might narrowly conceive of as religious, is an intrusion. There are many people, you know, who think Jesus has no place whatever in the field of business and finance, that Jesus has no place whatever in the world of leisure time activity, or that Jesus has no place whatever in the realm of government, in the halls of justice. But the picture one gets in the New Testament, and the Old for that matter, is there is one God, creator of the entire earth, that everything functions under his sovereignty, and that sovereignty now exercised by Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father extends over all the earth. Now, one of the practical consequences of that is that you and I are unable to say that any segment of life is outside the pale of Jesus' concern. Or we are not able to say that any person is so far gone as to be outside the reach of his redemptive power. We are never able to say that any group of people, any nation, any structure is so wholly corrupted that it cannot be reclaimed by the power of God. Why? Because his authority extends over the entire earth. And one of the things that strikes me as necessary in our day is a recovery of this notion. The nerve of the church has been cut. Many, many clergy are unsure of the authority by which they stand. And because of that, half apologetically, they are unable to stand up and proclaim fearlessly and forthrightly and with apostolic power and authority the gospel that they preach. And because of that, they feel they must somehow fit it in with the current understanding of the world. Or the popular phrase is, make it relevant. Good heavens, how could one make God relevant? He enters the Bible in the very first verse, as the presupposition of everything else. In the beginning, God. And then everything else comes from Him. Our pitiable attempts to make God relevant show just how far the nerve has been cut and how unable so many are to stand up and say, the authority of Jesus Christ extends over the entire earth. So Jesus said to His disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. May I say that the imperative to go would have no forcefulness behind it if it were not for the authority of the one who spoke those words. It would be an intrusion. What right have I to go into all parts of the world and make disciples from among all nations? Why not leave them with their gods? Everybody has their gods, you know. Why not believe, as so many do today, that after all, there's only one God? And we may call Him by different things and so forth. Let people worship as they will. Leave them alone. Why do you go over and try to preach the gospel to them? And that sounds plausible to people of our day. It really does. It sounds very wise. It sounds very tolerant and very understanding. And many people there are who have succumbed to just that notion, you see. And because of that, of course, the Christian faith, as we experience in the West, has largely lost its nerve. We are unable to confront even our own generation with the message of the gospel with any forcefulness. And because of that, isn't it interesting that that portion of the world that for so long we thought as the object of missionary activity from the West is now preparing missionaries to come to the United States? I refer to Africa. There are, just to use my own church as a case in point, there are more Episcopalians in the little tiny country of Uganda than there is in the entire United States. The population of Uganda is 10 million. The population of the United States is 215 million. But there are more of that particular denomination in that little tiny country than over here. They have experienced the addition of a new church a week for over 10 years. Our church in this country is dwindling at a rate of one person every 5 minutes for the last 10 years. So you see, what's happening? Well, because some of the people in Africa have not lost the authority that lay behind the injunction to go into all the world. And because of that, you see, the disciples were able fearlessly to go out and begin the proclamation of a gospel that, in the words of the gospel itself, turned the world upside down. Or perhaps we should say, right side up. Now, this is what I'm saying. We need to recover the authority of Jesus Christ. For He said, all authority in heaven and earth is given to Me. Go therefore into all the world and make disciples by baptizing them and teaching them. So you see, that was in their ears at the ascension of Jesus Christ. He left them not only with the promise of His continual presence, for He goes on to say, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the close of the age. He left them with the assurance that He would continue with them forever, that there never would be a time in their life when they would be devoid of His presence. There never would be a moment in their life when He would be unavailable because of prior commitments. He would always be available to them, and that His authority, which extended over all the earth, would never fail. And that was to be the reason that they were to go out in power. So you see, all of these things lay behind the joy with which the disciples returned to the city of Jerusalem. Go back to Acts, if you will. Verse 13, and when they had entered Jerusalem, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas son of James. All these with one accord devoted themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brothers. Let's stop here a moment. apparently, when they left the mountain after the ascension of Jesus, they returned to a certain house, unspecified, in Jerusalem, a house where immediately they went to an upper room. Now, we can only speculate, but very probably this was the same house in which they had met prior for the Last Supper, to observe the Passover, at which time Jesus took bread and wine and offered it to the Father in their presence and told them to do the same. Very likely it was the same house. Biblical scholars have often speculated that probably it was the house of John Mark. Now Mark was the one who wrote the second gospel. He was not one of the 12 disciples. Mark was a very small boy when Jesus was doing his ministering, probably 12 or 13, maybe in his early teens. And yet it seems that perhaps it was in his house that they met for the Last Supper, and his house seems to have been a kind of center for the disciples and for Jesus when they were in Jerusalem. And so they went directly to the upper room, as we read, where they were staying: Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, Simon, and Judas were there. If you count them, you'll notice there are 11 disciples mentioned in this list. Judas was not there. He had committed suicide after his attempt to betray the Lord Jesus and so forth. So he is not there. There are 11 of the disciples. Now, it's interesting that there are four times in the New Testament when you have a list of the apostles. And the list is not only almost always the same, as one would expect, but the order of names is not exactly the same, but they seem to be in clusters of three. You have Peter, James, and John, and quite often you'll have Andrew thrown into that first group because Andrew was the brother of Simon Peter. Peter, James, and John seem to be the three foremost of the apostles, and you will discover in the Acts of the Apostles, those are the only ones that are really mentioned. It's interesting that there's no reference at all, except here, to the other apostles. Thomas isn't mentioned anywhere else in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Neither is Nathanael or any of the others. You have reference to Peter. He dominates the first portion of the book up through the 9th chapter, really, the 10th chapter. And then the apostle Paul, who was not one of the 12, comes to dominate the last portion of the book. So really, when it's called the Acts of the Apostles, there are only several apostles mentioned with any thoroughness in the Acts, not all 12. Verse 14 says, "All these, with one accord, devoted themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." See then who was there. The 11 were there. Then there were the women, unspecified. Very likely, they were the women who had been on the fringe of Jesus' ministry all along. Several of them were named Mary. Mary Magdalene was one, as you know. The three Marys that were there at the tomb when they went to anoint his body and found that he had been raised from the dead, they likely were there. It's not specified. It does single out specifically Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there, and his brothers. Now, Roman Catholics are often surprised to find any reference to the brothers of Jesus because, according to Roman Catholic theology, Mary remained a virgin until her death throughout her entire life. And any reference to brothers is usually explained as being children, perhaps, of Joseph by a prior marriage. Joseph was much older than Mary, probably. Or perhaps cousins or something, or maybe the term brothers is used in a spiritual sense. But that really, if you look at the New Testament, one would not come to that point of view very naturally. That is required by dogmatic theology and not by the text of Scripture. If you turn back to Mark chapter 6 and read it for what it says, that is not the impression you would get. Mark chapter 6 tells about Jesus very early in his ministry. He had gone away from the little town where he grew up. And remember, Nazareth was and still is a fairly insignificant place. And he had spent 30 years there, so everybody in the town knew him and knew him well. Then he went away and began his ministry. And rumors, if you can imagine, began to filter back to his hometown about all the great things he was doing and saying. And quite frankly, the people of Nazareth were amazed, you know, because they had known him since a child. And so he went away from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. On the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get all this?" Now, this is the synagogue in which Jesus grew up. He had been there every week his entire life, no doubt. "What is the wisdom given him? What mighty hands are wrought by his works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. The reference seems to be that Jesus was the first of several children, and he was the only one, of course, who could make the claim to be the Son of God, because the circumstances of his birth are laid down very clearly in Scripture, that he was not conceived by the will of the flesh, but that he was born by the agency of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, Mary conceived him as a virgin. This is the teaching of the Scripture and the teaching of the church down through the centuries. Well, Mary was there, and the brethren of Jesus. They begin to come out somewhat after the resurrection. Verse 15, "In those days, Peter stood up among the brethren." Peter seems to emerge very quickly as the leader of the 12. "Among the brethren, the company of persons was in all about 120. I'd like to stop right here. You know, from our point of view, Jesus really wasn't what you would call massively successful. You know, with all of his ministry, he seems to have been able to assemble 120 believers. That's not really very many. Why wasn't he more successful, you know, as the world would count success? Why do you suppose he didn't have thousands and thousands and thousands of people following him? Jewish people, and Jewish people already had a doctrine of God. The closest thing the Jewish people have to a creed is seven times by an Orthodox Jew every day. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." The Lord our God is one. And that set them off from all of the pagan nations round about that had many gods. Israel had only one God. Now imagine that you believed that and had believed it for generations. Only one God. And that no man had seen this God at any time. And then all of a sudden a man comes along and says, "I and my Father are one. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Wouldn't there begin to rise in you some irritation? Because you see, you're having a conflict between your theology, your understanding of God, and your experience. Because there's something that's powerfully attractive about Jesus and what he says, and yet it seems to conflict with what you already know and believe. Now that often is the way in which Jesus confronts us. Because people, you see, have ideas about God. I mean, they may be strange and mixed up, but almost everybody has some kind of a conception of God. And then Jesus comes along and would have us believe in a specific God. He would sharpen our focus and help us to understand who the God is we're talking about. Now, people today, you know, a lot of people, the most people I understand from surveys, say they believe in God. Well, I suppose that's a good thing. I mean, I'm not sure that it is, but maybe it is. But you see, the word God is sufficiently vague. It leaves things up in the air. You know, one can conceive in just about any kind of a God you want to. You can create a God in your own image if you wish. But there's something terribly embarrassing about Jesus for such people. Because Jesus comes along and forces a confrontation. Because he says, the God I'm talking about is not just any old God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God one reads about on the pages of Old Testament Scripture. That God is the God I speak about, and he and I are one. "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Before Abraham was, I am." Now that was not only a claim to pre-existence, it was that. But more than that, Jesus consciously took upon himself the name of Jehovah God. Because the name I Am is the name the Lord gave Moses when he went to Pharaoh to demand the release of the children of Israel. And he said before Abraham was, I Am. Now remember, Jesus was crucified for blasphemy because they got the point. They unmistakably got the point that he claimed to be God, and he certainly did. Remember when he forgave people's sins, somebody standing by said, wait a minute, only God can forgive sins. And in effect, Jesus said, you're quite right. You're really quite right. Do you remember the words of Jesus? He said, come unto me, all ye that travail and are heavy laden, and I will refresh you. No prophet in Israel ever talked like that. They would say, turn unto the Lord, and he will heal you. Jesus said, come unto me, and I will heal you. Jesus claimed the ability to satisfy the deepest hunger and thirst in a person's life. He said, are you thirsty? Then come to me and drink. And the water that I shall give you will be in you a river of water springing up unto eternal life. Are you hungry? I am the bread which came down from heaven. He who comes to me and he who believes in me shall never hunger and shall never thirst. You see, the claims, the very specific claims to be, as John says in the first part of his gospel, the Word of God made flesh. Well, he only was able to win a small number of people. Most people preferred to hold on to their theologies and deny their experience. And may I say the same thing is true today. Things have not changed. Still, the vast majority of people prefer to hold on to their view of God, such as they imagine it to be, rather than confront seriously the claims of Jesus Christ. Because if they do, they'll have to alter their view of God. Because suddenly God becomes concrete. God becomes specific. He has a will. And of course that begins to impinge upon us in some definite way. Jesus is a massive stone of offense to the world. He knew that. St. Paul knew it. He says the preaching of the gospel is foolishness to the world. Why? Because they would rather believe in some far-off deity who may have started all things but has no real interest in it than to believe in a God that is intimately concerned with every detail of your life, who loves you to the point of personally taking into himself the consequences of your rebellion and sin. You see, that kind of a God makes people feel uncomfortable many times. All right, there they were. Peter was there with 120 and said, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who was guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man bought a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation become desolate, and let there be no one to live in it, and his office let another take. This is speaking, then, of Judas, who turned away from the Lord, who betrayed him to the authorities, as you know, and who was paid the meager sum of 30 pieces of silver. After Judas realized what he had done. Now, here we can only speculate. I offer this for whatever you think it's worth. It isn't dogma or doctrine. There is some evidence that has led many people to believe that Judas did not betray Jesus because he didn't believe in him, but precisely because he did believe him. He did believe he was the Messiah. He did believe that he was God's anointed servant. But the thing he could never understand is why Jesus wouldn't seize the opportunities that came for him when they came to make him a king. Instead, he turned them away. He said, no, my kingdom is not of this world. Why wouldn't Jesus forcibly show who he was? He had miraculous power and he'd used it for all sorts of other things. Why wouldn't Jesus use his power in such a way as to demonstrate who he was? Well, that, of course, is one of the subtle temptations of the devil. When you find the three temptations that Jesus experienced that are summarized for us in the New Testament, one of them, you know, was to cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple. You know, call up the Jerusalem Sun and the other newspapers, have the television photographers there with their cameras, and announce that at precisely 11 o'clock, Jesus is going to jump off the pinnacle of the temple to demonstrate that he won't get hurt, you see, because angels from heaven will swoop down and preserve him. Then everybody at that moment is supposed to fall on their faces and acknowledge that he is indeed the Son of God. Now, that temptation wasn't just once in Jesus' life. That was a perennial temptation. Jesus always, I suppose, had to deal with the temptation to use his power in such a way as to coerce belief. He was always encouraged to do it, you know. Even as he hung on the cross, they said to him, "Come down from the cross and we'll believe you." Well, he could have come down from the cross, that's the thing. He told Peter when he cut off the ear of Malchus, he said, "Peter, put your sword up. Don't you know, if I wanted, I could summon legions of angels and they would rescue me." He could have come down. All through his life, he was tempted, I'm sure, to use his power in such a way as to fortify his claim. To use his power to coerce belief. Remember the sons of thunder? James and John, why were they called that? Because they told Jesus, "Why don't you cast a few thunderbolts about? All right? You've got some enemies. If I were you, I'd dispatch a thunderbolt after them and blast them into oblivion," you see. Always, I'm sure, this was a perennial temptation to Jesus to use his power so as to coerce belief, but he wouldn't do it. Now, some people think that Judas, in seeking to betray him, was not really trying to betray him. What he was trying to do was to force his hand. You see, he went to the authorities. He says, "I'll tell you where Jesus is." He knew they wanted him. He said, "I'll tell you where he is." And then he went, and you remember, planted a kiss on Jesus' cheek in the garden. He knew he'd be there. After all, he'd been with him at the supper. He knew that was his favorite place to pray. So there was no question in Judas' mind where Jesus would be. And I imagine, if this idea is true, that Judas could not believe that Jesus would allow himself to be taken prisoner. That when the soldiers finally came, I mean, he would just flash a brilliant light around them and they'd all fall as dead men. Or something like that. I can imagine that Judas didn't really believe that Jesus would allow himself to be captured and then put to death. But when that happened, you see, that is not the way Judas had written the scenario. He didn't expect it to end on the cross. And when it did, that was more than he could take. And so he took his own life. Now, whether or not that was the motivation in his betrayal of Jesus, we really don't know. It could very well have been. It may not have been. However you look at it, he was overcome by remorse when he saw how it turned out. He took the 30 pieces of silver back to them. He says, "Here, you can have it. I don't want it." But they didn't want it either, you see, because it was the price of blood. And there was something about their law that would not allow them to put the price of blood back into the temple treasury. It wasn't God's law, it was their law. And so they bought a field, to bury poor people in. Well, I suppose that's a useful use for it. It was called a kaldama, the field of blood, it was called. And one can go to Jerusalem today and be taken to the place that is called the Field of the Blood, just outside of the walls of Jerusalem. And it is imagined that perhaps this was the very place that was purchased with the money that Judas had used. But anyway, it's clear that the disciples believed that in this defection, Judas left them because he had never really been one of them. Now, hold your finger in Acts and go to 1 John towards the end of the New Testament. The first letter of John. Now, this is a very awkward written verse. It's just poorly put together. And therefore, it's complicated to understand. The meaning is simple, but the way it's worded is confusing. It's the second chapter of 1 John, verse 18. Let's start there. "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour." Now, Antichrist, that very expression, means those forces, those powers, those ideas, those things that stand in opposition to Christ. Verse 19 is the one I'd like to have you notice. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might be plain that they were not of us. Now that's awkwardly written. It's a sentence that isn't difficult to understand. It's just that it's awkwardly written. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might be plain that they were not all of us. It's very interesting in the New Testament that perseverance in one's Christian commitment is often considered the test of real dedication. Perseverance. You know, Jesus said in his parable of the sower, the seed falls on different kinds of soil. On some soil, it springs up quickly. But then when the heat of the day comes, it wilts and passes away. It has no depth. There are people who give an initial evidence of having been touched by the power of God and having their lives changed. It looks that way, as one might outwardly see it. A great burst of enthusiasm upon first coming to know the Lord or hearing about Him. But it doesn't last. It doesn't last particularly when the heat is on. And you can think of that in more ways than one. When the heat is on, it just doesn't last. It's a commitment that has no solidity to it. So St. Augustine was the first one that I know of to talk a lot about the gift and grace of perseverance. He said it's not hearing the gospel that's the important thing. It's not even that initial commitment to Christ. The proof is in those who last. That's why in the revelation of John, over and over and over and over again, the promise is to those who are faithful unto the end, to those who overcome the obstacles, shall be given the kingdom and so forth. The fact that a person starts with God is really not the important point. The important point is that he perseveres, that he continues. And it is that perseverance and continuance that is the outward sign of a real work of God in your heart. They would not have gone out from us had they really been of us. The fact that they went out shows that they were never really of us. All right, verse 21, we're back in Acts. So one of the men, one of the apostles, they seemed to feel that the number 12 had some significance. Perhaps it was because they saw themselves as the extension of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so when Judas fell away, they seemed to feel a necessity to fill his position. And they saw justification for that in the quotation, "His office let another take." Notice in verse 21 then what the criteria were for the apostles. What did they have to have? Well, so one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, he had to be somebody who had gone through that whole 3.5 years with the Lord Jesus. Well, this is interesting, you see, because this tells us there were more people in that category than the 12. Now, usually all we hear about are the 12 apostles who went around with Jesus for 3.5 years. But apparently there were others, too, who were not mentioned, other people. And so one of the qualifications were that they had to be with him from the beginning. Now, when is the beginning? Well, it says, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us. Now, the gospel begins with the baptism of John. Remember, Jesus' emergence from obscurity came when he came to John at the banks of the Jordan and was baptized. He came up out of the water, the heavens were open, the Spirit of God descended on him, and he became the Christ, the Anointed One. And he began the ministry for which he had come into the world. So you see, here Luke sees the baptism of Jesus, his receiving of the Holy Spirit and anointing power, as the beginning of the whole thing. Would you hold your finger here and turn to the 10th chapter of Acts? It's evident that Peter felt the same way. He also saw the beginning of it all, not with Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, but with his emergence at the age of 30. Verse 36 of Acts 10. Peter is speaking to a Gentile, and he says, "You know the word which God sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. The word which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. How he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. So you see, Peter also saw the beginning, not at Bethlehem, but at 30, when Jesus became the Christ. He was always the Son of God, but he entered into his earthly ministry, for which he had come, at the age of 30. And so that's why it is referred to as the beginning. Now it says that's the beginning, and he had to be with us until the day he was taken up. That means until his ascension. So therefore, you see, that whole period of time, one of the criteria was, it was somebody who had been with the disciples and with Jesus that entire length of time. That wasn't all. One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. That is the key. He had to be somebody who had been with him from the beginning, had seen the whole thing, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and so forth, and then could go forth and emerge as a witness to the resurrection. Had Jesus not been raised from the dead, there never would have been a Christian church. I remember some years ago, I was a graduate student at Harvard University, and I had as a professor in this particular course in comparative religions, Dr. Arthur Darby Knock, a very famous man who wrote the Oxford History of Christianity, a very well-known scholar. And I remember that on one particular day, he was lecturing on Christianity, and he came to the reference to the resurrection. And he was speaking to fairly educated students, who certainly thought they were. And he said to them, "Gentlemen, I suspect some of you may inwardly smile at the reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What does it mean? Does it mean that, well, after he died, there came a kind of remembrance of him? They began to think back, and that remembrance became so vivid that they almost felt as though Jesus was really there with them?" No. He said such a memory of Jesus would never have sustained them, and there never would have been a church, because the circumstances were not hospitable for a church. People to be Christians in those days meant to take their life in their hands and possibly forfeit it. No memory of Jesus would have been sufficient to sustain the church in those early years. Only the conviction that he was actually alive today was sufficient to do that. And he says, "Gentlemen, if you reject the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then you have the task of explaining the Christian church. There never would have been a church had he not been raised from the dead." And it's very interesting that Dr. Knock was right in line with the apostolic witness, because St. Paul says, "If Christ be not raised from the dead, then we're of all men most miserable. We are yet in our sins," and so forth. "And when we perish and die, we die dead like a dog, and that's the end of it. No talking about vague immortality. If he rose from the dead, then it's another story." And you find that the capstone of apostolic preaching, you'll see this over and over again in the Acts of the Apostles. When you listen to what they preached, you'll find out that the whole thing culminates in the fact that God raised him from the dead, and thereby vindicated the fact that God the Father had accepted the sacrifice of his Son. Had he merely died, he simply would have been another in a long chain of martyrs down through the centuries. But because he was raised from the dead, that means that God accepted his sacrifice, and he is alive forevermore. And that's why, you see, the chief function of the apostle was to be a witness to the resurrection. That's what it says. Verse 23, "And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias." All right, among the number, and we have no idea how many people fit this qualification, how many there actually were who had been with Jesus from the very beginning, they selected two, a man by the name of Barsabbas, or Justus, and Matthias. "And they prayed and said, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show which one of these two men thou hast chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place? And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was enrolled with the 11 apostles. It's interesting that prior to this important move, they prayed. Jesus also did that, you know, when he selected his disciples in the first place. He prayed, and the Lord led him to make the selection from among the followers. Would you turn back to hold your finger here, because we keep coming back to Acts, but go back to Luke 6, verse 12. Luke 6, verse 12. This is a point that's often neglected, I think. In these days, Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Now look at that for a moment. You'll notice that apparently the body of disciples was larger than the body of apostles, you see, because he selected from his disciples 12. Whom he called apostles. Now let's be clear on the word. A disciple is a learner. That's what the word means. A disciple is a learner. And it has several derivatives, a discipline and so forth. A discipline is an area of study, the discipline of economics or the discipline of geography or something like that. It is a curriculum of study, among other things. To disciple, then, it means to instruct people, to teach them. And therefore, the disciples were learners. All people are disciples before they become apostles. An apostle, on the other hand, is a person who is sent out. And from these disciples, he chose 12 and called them apostles and sent them out, you see. And then it lists them. Simon, who was called Peter, Andrew, James and John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, Simon, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. All right, back to Acts. It says that they prayed that God, who looks on the heart, would make the selection. And it's interesting the way they did it. Now, you might question this practice. I don't know whether you would or not. It says they cast lots, verse 26, for them, and the lot fell on Matthias. Would you turn back to Proverbs in the Old Testament, the 16th chapter, because this is the assumption that underlay this practice. Proverbs 16. I want to talk about the practice of casting lots a little bit because you find it quite a bit in the Bible. I started to say quite a lot. The 16th chapter of Proverbs 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but the decision is wholly from the Lord. The lot is cast into the lap, but the decision is wholly from the Lord. Now, I'd like to ask you to try to think of what kind of a conception of the universe would be necessary for belief in this kind of thing. You see, in effect, the Jewish understanding and the Christian rules out what you and I would call chance or luck. These are terminologies that we use. We use the term chance. Something happens by chance or by luck. This is not an expression that would occur to either a Jew or a Christian. Because they believed, you see, that the universe was under the sovereign control of God. All of it. And therefore, that what happened had something of divine significance and import behind it. Now, that's the kind of thing nobody could prove. You couldn't prove that, but they believed it nonetheless. And that's why, you see, they are able to look at things and see the hand of God in them. I could just give you so many examples. Here's one. Consider the Exodus. The children of Israel are poised at the edge of the sea, the pursuing Egyptians behind, and the scripture says that God parted the waters and they walked over on the other side and therefore escaped. But if you read the account carefully, it says, the east wind blew all night and blew the waters back. Now, I'm sure there were people who walked over that day mighty glad that the wind blew and said for us, no doubt said to themselves, wasn't it lucky for us? The wind blew last night, you see, and blew the water back. Well, which was it? Was it God or was it a natural cause, the wind, you see? Moses, when he got over on the other side, got up on a rock and said, wait a minute, never forget this day. Because God has shown himself today sovereign over everything, and he has delivered us with a mighty hand. But you see, some people probably wouldn't have seen the hand of God in that deliverance. They simply would have seen it as a natural thing, a pretty lucky one to be sure, but a natural thing nonetheless. At the early days of the Second World War, remember, Hitler was so confident of his ability to capture the whole of the Western world that he virtually announced to the world that he was going to capture England. In fact, he said, I'm going to sink that island into the sea. And he believed he could do it too. And so did everybody else. That's before America became that involved. And he even told them when he was going to come. I mean, so confident was he of his ability to do what he said he could do. He even told them when he was going to invade. And the night before the invasion was announced, the night before it was to occur, a fog came up over Great Britain like they had never had. Now, they have fogs, but not like this one. This one came and lasted for 3 days. That was unusual. It was of tremendous density. It was so dense that the invasion was called off and delayed. And Winston Churchill got up on the BBC and told the British nation and the world, God has delivered England. Now, what was he doing? He couldn't prove that God had delivered England, and I'm sure that many of the loyal British subjects said, wow, is it lucky for us that the fog came up, you see? They didn't see the hand of God in it. They saw only a natural phenomenon, and they couldn't see it because they did not have that kind of an understanding of the relationship of God to the universe. Well, which was it? Was it a chance happening, or was it the hand of God working through natural causes? You see, you never could prove that God was doing it. Really, what Winston Churchill was doing was functioning like a prophet of old. The prophets interpreted the natural phenomena that happened as the intervention of God, but you could never prove that, you see. In other words, in order to see the hand of God, it requires glasses of faith. God has never so moved with such clarity in the world as to remove the necessity for faith. You see, it has pleased him that the way he is apprehended is through faith. And God has never acted so clearly so as to remove that necessity. Now, why? I'm not sure, but he simply hasn't. Oh, I could multiply examples over and over and over again. You read the ancient history books, let us say, about the rise of the great Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar. And you'll find maybe a paragraph, usually not more than a sentence, perhaps even a footnote that will say that in the expansion of the Babylonian Empire, Nebuchadnezzar went down and swooped over a little land of Judea and annexed it to his empire. That's about all it says. The Bible, however, describes it from an entirely different point of view and says that God was bringing judgment on his people through the attack of this pagan nation, that they were indeed an instrument in the hand of Almighty God to judge his own people. Well, you see, that's looking at history from an entirely different perspective. A historian doesn't look at it that way. Only a person who has faith that in fact God is working in the universe would even see that. Let us say you pray for someone to get well, and the person gets well. Have you ever wondered, I wonder if he would have gotten well had I not prayed? Or have you ever wondered if your prayer made any difference? You see, that's the tension. You can't prove God. You just can't. He is not susceptible to intellectual proof. He is not susceptible to the demonstration of human reason. Now, you can build up evidences for him and so forth in many ways. But you see, the scripture tells us that it pleased God that the world should not come to know him by reason. That's worth looking at. Would you turn, you've got 10 fingers, so don't complain. One of them should be in Acts chapter 1, and one of them should be in Proverbs chapter 16, and now another one in 1 Corinthians in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. Paul asks, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Listen to this. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. You see, God has arranged it in such a way that the people do not come to him simply through intellection alone. If that were the case, only smart people could find him. But listen, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Can you imagine that? That God has made the salvation of men to depend upon the slender thread of human proclamation of a saving message, which, when people believe it, they're saved. It doesn't come as a result of intellection or philosophical reasoning or any of those things. It comes in simple response to a loving God who issues a proclamation that tells the world good news about what he has done, and people who believe it enter into a new relationship with him. Well, you see, that's the kind of God we're talking about. And so they believed that the lot is cast into the lap, but the decision is wholly of the Lord. They simply believed that God was able to guide that lot. If he wanted it to fall on Matthias, it would fall on Matthias. If he wanted it to fall on Justice, it would fall on him, and so forth. They believed that God was at work in all the natural phenomena of life. Now that is called, theologically, the doctrine of providence. And I believe that's another teaching that needs to be recovered in our day. The belief that God is sovereign in his own universe, that he knows exactly what he is doing, so that wherever you go in this universe, you've not gone out beyond his reach, you see. That all of your life, no matter how complex it is, no matter how scattered and diverse it is, all of it is under his care and concern. We started off by praying to a God that is not unconcerned with even the tiniest aspects of our life. To recover that belief is to enter into the world of New Testament faith. To believe that God is able to work in the natural things of your life is an immense growth, an immense growth. And so they said, we'll cast lots and we'll pray and we will believe that God is guiding us. And the lot fell upon Matthias, and Matthias was added to the number of the 12 and became one of the apostles. It's interesting to me that nowhere else is Matthias ever mentioned. You never hear of him again. You only tell of the circumstances of his election to this office, so to speak, and never again is he heard of. But that doesn't mean anything, because the rest of the apostles weren't heard of either. Only Peter and John and James, and then a later man who was not among the 12 at all, by the name of Paul. The whole church seems to go forward on their shoulders. Let's stop at this point.